Good morning, everybody. Good morning, there, electronic digital world. All right. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful week. All the treasures he's given this week, I thank him for every little morsel. I thank you for his joys that he's bringing into our remembrances, for the things we're walking through and how he's glorifying himself in it. And we get to partake in that and partner with that. I thank you, Lord, and pray that this teaching is exactly what you need it to be, and that it is what sears the mind to the heart and the heart back to the mind, so that we can bring forth your word the way you would have it brought forth in our moments. In Jesus' name, amen. And I love my title, Eternal Contrast. Woo! What do you guys think that means? What do you think that sounds like? Crazy? Like, what is it? What is the first thing you think of when you hear eternal contrast? What? That's pretty much enough. Here, David, I'm going to hand it to you. You're closer. And just in case. And for the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking about my teaching because God's really been downloading me a lot of things and some crazy dreams that were just amazing. He was pinpointing where my passion was, and it's like what I always want. You know, you always want that. And so he's been really sharpening that in me and showing me myself, really, and who he is in that. And so I think that's what we all want, and we're all working for every day, and we're going to be doing for eternity. And part of that was after you get downloaded like that, the world seems sort of uninteresting when you're that high on God. You know, you're sort of like, yeah, do whatever you want, world. Just don't care. Just don't care right now. I'm so into what God is doing. And the first thing he brought to mind when I had that thought was, now you see, there's a contrast. You see what that means. And he goes, and he brought me back to Genesis, where Adam and Eve were, and he made the world. And they saw the world, and they saw God, and what their minds must have been doing to process world, God, God, world. What? He's teaching us to name things. I'm learning these things, and I'm learning, wow, I have these skills that are pretty, you know, cool and different from Adam. You know, I'm boss with this. You know, they're discovering these things as, you know, Genesis is there. And there's this presence of consciousness that I'm trying to appreciate from that time and from that that must have existed for them to, which everyone thinks about, to go with something that Satan would distract them with. And it has to be, you know, this world thing, you know, the world being so intriguing that they feel passionate for it. And God wants them to learn to segregate their passions, really. And I think that's what he did for me last week. He helped me to separate my passions so that I wasn't confusing things anymore. And when I was younger, you guys know me when I was first at this church, so you have an idea what I was like. That was just a little bit. I was known as Spastic Carmen, boy, because I was full of energy and ready to break every box. You bring it, I'll break it. You know, I wanted to do things different and didn't have to be my way. I just wanted to do it differently. And I had a passion for the Lord then, though, but it was different. And I think my passion was very raw and full of my heart, but my heart was full of my feelings. It wasn't any kind of sense from my brain. And I think that takes time for that to trickle down, you know? And I think that's what's continually happening. And that's why I put eternal contrast, because that's something I think the Lord wants us to always have with us, is when we bump into another person, even, you know, we're going to contrast that. And he wants us to use that. He wants us to take it in. He doesn't want us to say, oh no, I don't want any people near me because they're all a mess. That's just facts of life, okay? The world's a mess. Everything about it. There's not a thing that isn't messed up. So it's not about that. It's not about death and dying. We've seen that over and over and over again. I mean, I can mention scriptures, but in life itself, you see that. It's not about that. That doesn't make you a better or worse person. You just become more of what you already are when you get to that point. And I have all my notes on my phone, so I'm going to be using my phone today. So one of the best things that I think that God does is gives us promises in Scripture. He lays out these paths and these not parables, what do you call it? Symbolisms. Everything means something. There's nothing that isn't in the Old Testament that doesn't link up to the New Testament in some way. Everything has a relationship with something else in the Bible, if not everything. Jesus is in everything in the Bible. We're learning that more and more every day. I mean, nothing doesn't relate to Jesus and telling his story from the very beginning in Genesis. And I think that God wants us to see that in ourselves. Everything in our lives is screaming God as well. And we're just syncing up to it. Just like I was saying, we weren't able to sync it up emotionally when we were younger as saints and becoming from new sons to being a saint, like the people in Brazil are becoming. They're learning to sync that up, that consciousness of what God's plan is to, like he said in Genesis, he's making them like him. He's making Adam and Eve, us, like him. And he didn't mean that in a little way. He meant that in a huge way, in a creative way. We're going to create like him. We're going to move like him and have our being like him. And it's hard for our minds to wrap around what that truly means. And that's part of that eternal contrast that I think we as saints are getting really sharpened in right now. So one of the scriptures that God gave me was the scripture about Peter walking on the water. And it was this picture of Peter's inability to grasp it. And I always remember what Jesus said to Peter, so many things he tried to discipline him in. And then Peter had still the gumption to want to walk on the water, and yet he didn't fulfill it in a way. And I'm like, you think the disciples would have it all going on. They died for their belief. You know, they had it. No. So there was a process, and that process intrigued me. And that's why we're going to dive into this set of scriptures talking about that story. Okay. So we're just going to get going now. We got Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, and we're just going to take it little by little. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. So, you know, if I was a disciple, wouldn't you think that's a little suspicious right there? Wouldn't it be the other way around? Jesus, hey, John, you and Mark, go and get rid of these people, and we're going to get on the boat, and you get another boat and catch up with us, or something like that. So he had a plan. He knew he was going to be able to catch up with them and get them across in one boat. So, you know, I don't know. Maybe he's trying to save a boat trip. But all that being said, I'm just being suspicious right off the bat, because there seems to be purposeful events happening in these words. And when he had sent the multitude away, Jesus, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. So he didn't rush out to go catch up with the boys. And when the evening had come, he was there alone. So even when he was up on the mountain, he wasn't alone until it got dark. And to me, that says that there was a timing involved, that he was waiting for a special moment for himself with God. And 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, and the wind was contrary. And all these words mean what they basically say here. I mean, you can find tons of other meanings, but they basically mean what they show here. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, if you go down below, you'll see I have a pullout for watches. And these are references that are in the Old Testament and refer to specific shifts that guards would work and sentinels, but it was also a period of intense spiritual watchfulness. And there's different layers to that, different intensities, you might say. And even those reports online that you read, they'll say that even culturally today, there's different times that are for different kind of spiritual weightinesses. Like at 3 a.m., which is the time me and Tina pray, that's what got us started looking into that. It's a time of deep spiritual introspection and submission to God. And the other times have different focuses. Like, so the first watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., a time for reflection and prayer and stillness. And those two references of scripture, it was Lamentations and Mark. And it's a time immediately following sunset. And in Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah calls for prayer during the night watches. He says, "Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord." Now, the only thing we can relate to that I can think of right off the top of my head for these four watches is the fourfold. And if you start with that, the first thing would be voices. And so this is the crying out. That could be considered one of the fourfolds. That place where you're getting yourself prepared to focus your heart with your mind, you know, and your spirit. Your spirit has to be in your soul, all that stuff, you know, has to be focused. And the second watch, of course, I have it written in here for you too, is the spiritual awakening or surprise. Let me just read the scripture because that'll help it a little bit. Gideon, okay, from Judges 7:19, which I referenced in here. Did I? Oh, no, I didn't. Well, anyhow, Gideon. Okay, you can write it down. Yeah, Gideon. Judges 7:19. Gideon and his men attacked the Midianite camp during the middle watch, which would have been around this time. And Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they changed the guard. So you have voices, thunders. So what Gideon was doing was approaching the camp and making the commotion that was going to make the way for the Lord to confuse the men. Isn't that how it worked? So he was a preparatory thing. That's sort of like what thunder is. Actually, thunder comes after the lightning, which is always weird to me, isn't it?
Oh, you mean?
Yeah. Because lightning hits first and you don't always see it, but then the thunder, you count 1, 2, 3, you know, 1,001. Yeah, so, but anyhow, it still, to me, sounds like that it's a preparatory thing, that the second watch is more focused on what we can set ourselves, our priorities and our submission level to being one where it's going to be receiving of God and not focused on our situations as much worrying about what's going to happen next. We're going to give it to God. That's how I'm taking that. And then the third watch, the famous cock crowing that Peter had the issues with. And I think I put the scriptures. Yeah, Mark 13:35 and Luke 13:12-38. But that represents the deepest part of the night, often associated with, a time for alertness and mention in the context with Peter's denial and the Lord's return. Now, when the Lord returns, that's also considered the third watch. But that alertness, if you're being sent down to the earth like lightning, you're going to be pretty dang alert. So you're moving with God in a very high professional way. How would you say that? I don't know. But that might match up with lightnings. I don't know. And the fourth watch is from 3 to 6 a.m. The final watch, often linked with dawn, divine intervention, or Christ's return when Jesus walked on the water. And let's see what my notes say. Okay. Well, what I gleaned from the fourth watch is earthquakes is that maneuvering where you're going to be operating in that the activity of the Lord. You don't have to have a second thought about what's going to happen. You're just moving in whatever the Lord's leading you to do. So the earth is shaking. You're making moves. Jesus is walking on water that's shaking and bouncing and popping all over the place. And Peter actually is walking out too. That's what we're going to read about next. So the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary. Verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went into them walking on the sea. And so this didn't say the sea was calm. And 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out of fear. So they were already in fear. So it wasn't anything different for them. They were still not focused. They are not in any kind of flow or processing with God. And Peter, in verse 28, answered and said, "Lord." Oh, wait, no. Wait, I'm skipping here. 27. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And the only one who heard that was Peter. And so he says, "Hey, Lord, if it's you, bid me come unto thee on the water." Now, I don't think that God isn't telling us to come onto the water. I think he is telling us that every day, all the time, for everything that we need. And we don't always respond. We don't always hear. And we, you know, so that's part of the training I think we're going through, not just as saints, but as Christians, period. Because Jesus doesn't say that you have to be a certain person to hear things or do things. But what I do want to note is that if you're going to be submitted to a process with God, it needs and requires that you have I'm not going to say prayer life, or you have something that's opening the way for you to receive already, that you've already prepared some ground where you can operate. And one of the things that I noticed when I was reading this several million times is that in my life in the last 2 weeks, it seemed like when God showed me that there was, that my passions were being refined and honed in like he was talking about, and it was super passionate, I was actually shocked that it was that passionate for him. I mean, it was, you know, you hear the stories about people who say they die and go to heaven and that they don't want to ever leave heaven and then they have to come back down. That's how it felt. It felt that strong. It felt like something like, I don't need to decide. I'm confident that this is where I want to be and I'm done. And this is beautiful. Everything is perfect. It's pure. It's wonderful. It's God. Thank you. I'm done. This is great. You know, you feel that fulfillment, the flow and the contentment. And it only lasts for a second, it seems like. It seems like a second. Can you imagine being in heaven and we're going to be in that constantly and don't have to be in a second of it? There's no time. We can just, oh, I'm breathing that joy. I'm breathing that passion. I'm breathing that happiness. Oh, and I get to meet Gail again and everybody. And hi, oh, we're all together. You know, that's going to be something too. But here is Peter. I don't know that he had any of that. He might have had his prayer times and he had closeness. And he might even had those quick moments of, he's God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And you know, he claims that too. I mean, there's different points where he claims that. So, but I don't think it matters. I don't think that's under our control. I'm thinking that being submitted to God is also having our passions submitted and controlled by him and what we, how we get them and receive them. I really think that's true. That seems so totally contrary to how the world looks at passion. It's a thing you hoard, you know, in the world, and their passions are very physical and, you know, that's it pretty much. I don't know, in power struggles, they desire, but I think we look to God to give us what we're going to enjoy. We look to God to not reward us like a pet or anything, but a reward, like a treasure, like we're earning it. We're not earning it because that says like a, you know, we're not captive. We're doing it by choice, and we're doing it because it's giving pleasure to not just us, but to others, but to God. And we know that's a pleasure that he made us for. We know that there's contentment in the fulfillment of who we are in being able to give that passion. And so there's a solidity of consciousness that I think you can walk on to do healings, to walk out. Hey, I want you guys to go out two by two and start healing people and come against demons. And I'm sure they were like, they were not ready. You think they were prepared in a process or anything? So when I think about why aren't we healing and walking out two by two and just kicking snakes' butts, you know, why are we not kicking the butt of snakes that are poisonous and viperous and healing people on the spot, left and right? Because that's not what we're called to do. That's not where we're positioned. And that's not how God's honing us in this time. And nor is it a thing that we need to even care about, because we're being placed in something that's way beyond that. It's way more intricate into the heavenlies. We're being God so many times in scripture. Oh, did I put, hold on. Let me go back to my thing. When we have that eternal contrast, it's because we have something of God's image that's meant to be reflective. And when you're trying to be reflective, you have to use what's around you to reflect. Okay, so God isn't just going to take something from the, what century was that? First century, right? Jesus, that's what they call it. He's not going to take something from the first century that he did and say, oh, that's how I'm going to reflect myself everywhere. No, He's adapted every century. All these people, there were Christians in every century. I'm pretty sure. I can't think there wasn't. But that were reflecting God. And they were using what he gave them to use, to be. And they probably went through the same gyrations in their mind, like, well, it says he did that. I can't do that. You know, that's just our flesh, you know. But I don't care. I don't care that it's an issue. It's okay. It doesn't make us unacceptable. And the thing is that we have to remember is that if we're here, it's for redemptive reasons. It's not for just having miraculous works that we see. The miraculous works can be past what we see and to the spiritual realms, which is more powerful and more has more input or weightiness or what's the word? Import than anything we could do on this earth. And God knows we're fighting those spiritual battles by our submission, that free will that we're giving is more precious than anything we could do in the physical. That to me is huge. So when Peter walked out and asked the Lord if he could come and walk out on the water, he probably was thinking about walking on the water, the physicality of doing the act, and how miraculous that act was. And I'm saying, we have to be careful not to think like that maybe, because look at what our century is doing to us. I'm saying that it's different from then. We might be worried about not doing the same kind of miracle, but it's a different kind of miracle we're doing. Is this making any? Okay. I'm trying to say it right. It was really cool when I got it.
It kind of reminds me of several years ago, there was a church leader I was talking to I was trying to share with them. I don't know if you remember that book by Tommy Tenney, which talked all of, yeah, there was a manifestation, but that wasn't the essence of what I was wanting to share in that book. It was the heart, going after the heart of God and mm-hmm. that intimacy. And this individual was one like, why aren't we doing the miracles and stuff of today? And I had given the book to them to read, and they speed read through it and missed the whole point of it. And I'm like, that's the contrast there. It's we live to generally, I mean, delight the heart of the Father and to see the glory of who he is and what he has planned from before the beginning of time just manifest, and that goes back and reflects and shines on him. And that's where we draw from. I mean, that's what brings us delight, because we know it brings him delight. And that's all the difference in the world than starting to question, oh, why aren't we doing so and so? Because I was thinking the other day, even the first time I was in Brazil, and that little girl, Hadessa, came up to me, a 10-year-old girl, and her parents, and she was having night terrors, and asked me to pray over her. And so I did, and just spoke some, you know, some truth words into her, and frankly, didn't give it another thought after they left. And so when they came back the next day and said that God had healed her, I mean, I think I didn't even know. It's like I believed it, but yet it was almost like I can't even. Right. I was almost like a numb, like, what?
Right.
What?
See, that gets to the actual point of it is even like when I saw that double cross in the clouds up in the sky, and two other people saw it, and nobody made a big deal about it. It was non-issue. And I'm like, but that's absolutely impossible. There's no way that can exist. There's no way. That was God. Doesn't matter, because it was physical. Because God is not focused on the physical in this day and age. He's focused on the spiritual. And if someone is going to get healed, it appears to be something that God is working on beyond our ability to see or even need to see or want to see. We don't even want to see it. I mean, that, I had to fight to be encouraged by that. You know what I mean? Because nobody, number one, nobody else was. And two, it was beyond belief. My mind still is not fully like, that's God? You know, I wanted it to be more, number one. I wanted flashing lights and beams of light to come through and pierce me and rip me to shreds, you know, or something, you know, you know what I mean? The intensity of it. And so, but all that being said, Peter was going through the same gyration. And I don't knock anyone for saying those things, you know, about, where's the miracles? I want to see them. You know, oh, wow, you're a thinking person. I'm happy. Let's start there, you know. Well, God, what do you want me to do with this? You know, so that's, anyhow. Okay. So in 29, he says, and he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I love my little picture. He's like almost submerged up to his hips there. And I'm like, walking on water submerged up to your hips, really? That's pretty. Yeah. And he was so focused maybe in this picture. You know, maybe they're trying to show the focus, you know, the intensity of his ordeal of dealing with crashing waves. It's not like Jesus said, calm waters, Peter, walketh. You know, he just said, come. You know, or like, oh yeah, come on, let's have some fun. We're going to go, you want to jog? You know, we're going to go for a little jog. Hey, you want to talk for, we can just have a nice, you know. It wasn't anything, it was just come. So he left it all on Peter. He gave that whole experience to Peter. It was all his to move forward in. He wasn't going to try and influence his will. He wanted it to be completely engulfed in what was about to happen. And that's what happened. And when Peter, he saw the wind boisterous, which it means what it means. It's, you can look it up if you want to. And it is a scourge? Nuh-uh. I thought I looked it up. Oh. Okay. So that's a very intense, it's a throne base, Icarus, right? From Icarus is? Oh, Ascurus is? Okay. Okay. But yeah, so that's an intense wind. That's a serious distraction there. Cool. And he was afraid. So he felt that. So maybe he felt it spiritually too. I don't know. And beginning to sink, so he was going down, he cried saying, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. He didn't even have to say caught him, you know. I mean, he could have said something else. I don't know. I just love that too. And he said unto him, oh, thou of little faith, where didst thou doubt? Where didst thou doubt? Don't you feel like you're that one being spanked right that moment? When you read that, it's totally you, isn't it? Don't you feel like Peter? I totally feel like that's me. I'm like, yep. I totally feel that. Yes. And so that's, I really want to identify with that. And I really want everybody to identify with that. And like we were just saying, there is a separation here. There is something that Peter wasn't totally processing or evolving to or moving forward with, or he wasn't catching all the drift that Jesus was trying to give him. He was trying to open opportunities for his faith in who he was and who God is in our lives. In Genesis, when the world is created and you're given full reign to order it and name it and declare over it, what are you going to do? You know, how do we process what God's giving us to do in the spiritual realm? Are we owning what we're supposed to be doing for the eternal purposes of God? Are we saying that our lives are a contrast to what we need to be doing? Are we constantly correcting our image of what that should be so that we stay in that flow and we're ready for that moment when Jesus says, come? Are we going to come into that and move with that confidence of knowing who God is and that he can do whatever it takes? I think about Abraham and giving his son, you know, and like a lot of people have written, you know, he's hiking up that mountain and getting all that wood on that donkey with his son pulling, you know, and he's thinking, I'm going to kill my son. Whee! God, you can do anything. I'm doing what you said. And even if he wasn't going to do it and he's on his way, you think, yeah, I'm going to convince myself this is the right thing to do, you know, while I'm going. I'm going to work on that. I'm going to be in the process. And he must have been in the process. He must have taken it. And he wasn't a perfect guy. We know that he totally screwed up a lot of times, you know, in the future, in the next, he did a lot of times. And that's how we are too. I think it's not about our screwing up. It's about how many things that we can take forward with God, you know, and just choosing that eternal purpose to be the contrast for what our life looks like or is. So, and when, verse 32, and when they had come into the ship, the wind ceased. Isn't that cool? So he picks them up out of the water and they're walking back, climbing back into the ship together. And then the wind, it calms the storm. Is that your miracle? It was for them. Because in verse 33, then they said, then they were in the ship and worshiped him, saying, O truth, thou art the Son of God. Well, you made Peter walk, you saved him from drowning, and the winds calmed down. So then they worship. They didn't start worshiping when he was walking on the water. You don't see him saying that he was worshiping then or even before then. Oh, it's Jesus. We'll worship you now. We just see you. We're not even going to want to walk on the water yet. We just love you. I see that contrast.
Yeah, you can also see that Jesus allowed Peter to walk on the water to shut up the guys in the boat. And he allowed Peter to sink so he could shut up Peter.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, you never know, because let's see. Yeah, he was probably crying a little bit. You know what James says? Oh, this is so funny. When James was like 15 or so, he was trained as a lifeguard south of San Diego. What's that big stretch of beach? There's a big stretch of beach, and he was trained. And they said, if you're out in the water and the person is freaking out and they're going to drown you, drown them. Dunk them under, push them under, and bring them back up. And they'll be calm as kittens. They will be paying attention and wanting to do whatever you say. And he goes, tell them what to do. Give them the floaty and start hauling them out, you know. But I think that's sort of sometimes what we have to go through, you know, to get a proper focus into the spiritual realms that we're supposed to be reflecting. One of the other things that I found is this is supposed to be a relationship with God, and we're supposed to be, that sounds like, yeah, I'm connecting with God. I'm fostering community with my Lord God to do the things he wants me to do. But really what that means to me is those words don't even come close. Because really what you're doing is you're saying, I want to give my creative energy to what you want to create, because you are creative. You are the creation. You are creating. You are the definition of what that is to be. You are it. And part of that ownership of that is that you are stewarding it. You're protecting it. You're holding it in. You're taking care of it, you're preparing, you're being opening to receiving what that means. And I think when we're trying to get new people to come in to this walk of this intensity, passion with a real God, having real purpose in the spiritual realms that we need to walk in faith in, meaning you can't see it all the time, they have to know that there is a God who is those things that we are working for, that we are pushing all that ownership on. And totally in faith, we know he's going to come through. We don't have to worry about it. And we exhibit that.
This describes what you're saying. It is exactly what our mission is as we go into Brazil, is getting the indigenous people to take responsibility. So when people come in that are new, you know, what we want to do is to cause them to take responsibility and become those who God is using and fulfill their relationship with the Father, rather than tagging along with us and just kind of doing whatever we're doing. You know, we want them to say, this is who I am, and this is my relationship with the Father, and I will give myself to this. And in that, they become a part of the house. They become part of the ecclesia. Mm-hmm. It's not that we say, okay, will you become a member? And they say, yes, it's okay, now you're a member. No, it's really about them seeing the value of their relationship and saying, I want that, and this is going to be me from now on. This is my identity now. And that's what we're going to bring them to know. And this is how we are going to teach them to be who God made them to be, and to protect that relationship against everything else that's trying to pull their attention away.
And that goes along with the thing I was going to say about miracles, is the miracle we're working for is transforming those hearts, like you said. And they're not there yet. They know they might know they need a new heart from God, but they don't understand the profoundness, the daily effort and the ongoingness that needs to be there for them to do it. And so we are exhibiting that transformation in our lives by showing our identity to be ambassadors that show that, you know, we're doing that, we're showing that, we're exhibiting that. We're the ones who are trying to say, we're giving this the best bite we can to show this. We need you to do the same thing. We don't want you to do what we're doing exactly, but we want you to do the transforming first for yourself and then for others, you know? And so, so we are those who are what the world is calling nowadays radical kindness people. We're the radically kind. That's really understating it, but I did hear this from a post, a comment on one of the political posts for where the president was praying, and I was reading the comments, and the guy said, "Yeah, we need to be the radically kind," or something like that. He used the word radical and kindness. And everyone started agreeing with him and talking, got him all excited. Yes, everyone needs to be kind. Everyone needs to be kind, you know? And I'm like, yeah, that's a good place to start. But, you know, let's go a little more, okay? But that's what we're here to do. We got to show and exhibit that there's more. And so let's go on. We're almost done. Oh, I'm early. Okay. So we're going to be exhibiting that empowerment of the spirit that we're going to be trying to show others. And that's what we call in the saints walk fruit, our fruit of love, joy, and peace that we're going to be exhibiting and sharing with them. And that's the part that is going to go past, transcends their understanding of what that really means. Just like that word I just used, being kind, it's a little more, but same with being fruit. They don't really have an understanding. So by us using our power to define words in the Bible, it really helps them know that there is more to everything they see. And what's nice about transforming words in the Bible is they bounce off each other so much. So no matter what we don't have to worry about how we do it, because now we can just point to the word and say, go figure out those words for yourself. You know, that's how we're going to be doing it. And that really helps take the burden off of us. And we can just continue with our own transformation, you know, and hope that they pick up on it, that relates to them. Okay. Skip. All right, I'm going to the end. On the other side of the page is 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. I don't think what I did is this. That's the scripture from the King James Version. I'm going to use a different version, and I'm going to read it. And I like it. So you're just going to have to buck it up. I know. All right. Yes, I'm reading a different translation than the King James, but it's nice because it gives you a perspective that will encourage the passion of your heart and what God is doing to bring that up and alive in you. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. And I'm reading it from different version. Now you can say the version. You guys can figure it out yourselves, okay? If you really care. Here's my point. A stingy sower will reap a meager harvest. I think it's stingy. He wrote it wrong. Stingy? How do you spell stingy? Oh, okay. It is stingy then. It looked like stingy to me. I know, I'm pretty bad. Okay. A stingy sower, that makes more sense, will reap a meager harvest. But the one who sows from a generous spirit will reap an abundant harvest. Let giving flow from your heart, not from a sense of religious duty. Let it spring up freely from the joy of giving, all because God loves hilariously generously. Loves Hilarious generosity. I like that. Hilarious generosity. I'm gonna be hilarious generosity.
Not sore.
Oh.
She's sore.
Oh, sower. Okay. Be more descriptive here. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I don't want to be sore or sour. So now I'm up to verse 8. Yes, God is more than ready to overwhelm you with every form of grace. So true. It goes beyond our understanding. So you will have more than enough of everything in every moment and in every way. That sounds like something I would say. I'm just saying. He will make you overflow with abundance in every good thing you do. Just as the scriptures say about the one who trusts in him, because he has sown extravagantly and given to the poor, his kindness and generous deeds will never be forgotten. This is true. I still remember from my childhood kind deeds done by a teacher or someone, you know. Geez. And I know it goes beyond that. I understand. It goes way beyond that. It goes into spiritual things that you experience too. I understand that. Verse 10, this generous God who supplies abundant seed for the farmer, that's us, which becomes bread for our meals, is even more extravagant towards you. First, he supplies every need plus more. Then he multiplies the seed as you sow it. That's cool. So that the harvest of your generosity will grow even more. Is that so true? We've experienced this is true. We know it's true. Okay. 11. You will be abundantly enriched in every way as you give generously on every occasion. For when we take your gifts to those in need, it causes many to give thanks to God. That's the kind of reputation we're trying to build, I believe. You know, that we're just going to give. We're not focused on what we get. We're just going for it. The priestly ministry you are providing through your offering not only supplies what is lacking for God's people, it inspires an outpouring of praise and thanksgiving to God himself. For as your extremely generous offering meets the approval of those in Jerusalem, in this case, it will cause them to give glory to God, all because of your loyal support and the allegiance to the gospel of Christ, as well as your generous-hearted partnership with them toward those in need. Now you can look up two more verses. But yeah, anyhow. Because of this extraordinary grace which God has lavished on you, they will affectionately remember you in their prayers. Praise God for his astonishing gift, which is far too great for words. The one part I like is back in 12, I think. Yeah. So in the King James, it says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. And let's go to verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. To me, this is what that eternal contrast is doing for us. And doing for other people, whether we want it to or not. It's automatically doing it. This is automatic thing that's happening. We don't even have to think about it. God's going to do it. We don't have to worry about it. And it's almost like a treat. It's a treasure. It's like the whipped cream we didn't ask for. And we got extra. You know, there's so many sweets to this. These verses that are like a treat. Like extra. This is all extra. You know, when you look at the rest of scriptures and what God tells us to do. And he says, if you keep my promises, if you follow this, and Jesus reprimanding us, and he's saying, well, you know, why did you come back and those other guys didn't come back and thank me? He's giving us an idea of what he expects from us, you know, even in that. And so I think that this is just the icing on the cake, over the icing that's already there. I really am proud that God gave me those moments this week to really appreciate where I'm at and who I am and where I'm going. And I pray that all of us, no matter what it looks like, that we are participating in that and that we can grab on to his hem no matter what we're going through, and that we can be partakers of that with him and identify God as that pure truth, that living aliveness that is all around us everywhere. And so we can reflect that. That's what I pray we all get to do for that eternal contrast that we're always going to have. In Jesus' name, amen.